Last Sunday morning, we were in the second part of the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark, where we had the first of many parables that Jesus taught, and it was the parable about the strong man bound, which is a picture of the devil being overwhelmed by one that is stronger than him, Jesus Christ, when he saves us. And after that parable, and this is what we looked at last Sunday, the Lord Jesus made that amazing statement that all manner of sin and blasphemies shall be forgiven us. And if there is anybody here this morning who is aware that they are a sinner and is worried that what they've done cannot be forgiven, I want to reassure you, in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. He mentioned the sin against the Holy Spirit. Those people who we don't know who they are, but who are in danger of committing that, they don't want to be forgiven because they're not aware of the need of a Saviour. So we're looking this morning at another parable. This is the greatest of the parables that Jesus taught, and I'm sure most of us will be familiar with the parable of the sower from Sunday school, and somebody called this the mother of all parables because it's not just the longest, one of the longest of the parables of Jesus, but in the middle of it, he explains why he's teaching in parables. So you have the picture, that's what a parable is. It's something from everyday life. And unlike us city dwellers, most of the people who heard the Lord Jesus were rural people. And so they could understand the picture here. A sower going out to sow seed and sowing indiscriminately, just throwing the seed on the ground. And four kinds of soil. We all know them, but let me go through them just in case you don't. Those on the path, because the ground was hard, they were immediately plucked by the birds of the air. Those then landed on shallow soil. They started germinating and growing, but because there was no roots, they immediately withered as soon as the days got hot. Those on soil that was infested with weeds. They started growing, and it looked as if there was progress, but because there were weeds growing at the same time, and we all know that weeds grow faster than the plants were trying to grow, the weeds choked the life out of plants. And then the fourth one was the one on good soil. And some grew greatly, and others didn't grow as much, but they were all growing to a degree. Now, this is the frightening thing. Of all the responses to the Word of God, and that's the purpose of this parable. A parable is a picture from everyday life that teaches one lesson. An allegory is a picture from everyday life that teaches many lessons. A parable has one thrust, and the one thrust of this parable is how do we respond to the Word of God. And this parable is most relevant to every one of us here this morning, because lo and behold, we are sitting in a church service, and we are sitting to hear the Word of God. And every one of us here this morning is going to respond in one of these four ways. Our hearts are going to be one of these four soils. That's how relevant this particular parable is. But before we go looking at the parable, we just need to make a note of what Jesus says in the middle. So he's got the parable, verses 3 to 8, and then he's got the explanation of the parable, verses 13 and onwards, and then in the middle, he says only to his disciples why he's teaching in parables. And it's not in order to make the gospel simpler. Jesus started teaching in parables as a result of the opposition he was getting from the religious leaders. And yes, a parable does simplify the word of God. We're not denying that. But it also judges the listener. Because if you don't respond to clear, simple teaching, then that puts you in a more responsible position when you have to stand before God. Seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. The fault isn't with God, it's with the heart of the person listening. And then Jesus uses the word mystery. Verse 11, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. What does the word mystery mean? In everyday language, mystery is something so mystical we can't understand it. That's not what Jesus is meaning by mystery. When we come across the word mystery in the Bible, it means something that can't be seen unless God removes the veil. So let me use this illustration. We've got strange weather at the moment. Sometimes it can be cloudy and foggy, and then the sun burns the fog away and you can see clearly. I remember a few years ago taking a friend up Moel Hebog, a mountain by Beth Gellert, and it was foggy. And we got to the summit and it was still foggy. And I was trying to explain to my friend, now then, if you look in that direction, you will see Snowdon. And it's an amazing view. You can even see the cafe on the top of Snowdon. But the problem was, even though Snowdon was there, he couldn't see anything because of the fog. So the fog had to be cleared away before the mystery, as it were, of Snowdon was revealed. And do you know what happened? As we were coming down the mountain, the fog did clear. It always occurs in that way. And it's a bit like that with the gospel. You can't see it unless God opens your eyes. And yet we are still responsible to listen to the word. Do you have a cry in you this morning? Oh, make me understand it, Lord. Help me to take it in. I can't see it, but open my eyes. When I started in the church, I did a children's talk using those picture books. I don't know if they still do them. They've got these patterns on every page. And there are two groups of people, those who only see chaos in the pattern and those who see a 3D image. And I've never been able to see the 3D image. Maybe I tried too hard. And again, it's like that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people, when it comes to these parables, yes, they see just a blur. They see a nice picture, but they don't see. At the same time, they don't see what is really being taught here. Have you got it? You know, there's an eureka moment, which I've never had with those picture books. But praise God, I've had with the more important thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I didn't get it. I thought I had to save myself. And then one day, it clicked. I saw. God opened my eyes. And I realized I don't have to do anything. Jesus Christ has done it all. Have you seen it? Now let's look at this parable. All I want to do is to go through the four different responses. And I want every one of us to ask ourselves, which one am I? Which soil is my heart? Now, the first, the wayside, the path. Can you visualize this? I like exploring the countryside. So let me give you this illustration. Imagine the field of crops, a field of corn, and there's a path going through the middle of the field. The farmer has cut a path. Now, you'll have the soil where the corn is growing, and the soil will be well tilled. But on the path, even though it's going through the middle of the field, because of all the people that have stepped on the soil has become hardened. And this is what we must think of here. The wayside, this path is going through this field. And as the sower is sowing seed across the field, some of it is going to land on this hard soil. And Jesus explains the meaning of this. Verse 15, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan, the devil, comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So the word doesn't register. The word may come into their mind, but it runs off them as water off a duck's back. The word goes in through one ear and it goes out through the other. Is there anybody here this morning in that category? Now, if you've got a Bible, look at verse 3. How does it begin? The first word in this parable, listen, exclamation mark in my translation. And just in case we didn't get it, what's the second word? Behold. Now, the word behold means look. Listen. Look. And then verse 9, Jesus says something that sounds very odd. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, we've all got ears. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means is this. Listen. Look. What I'm telling you here is so important. You've got to use your ears. And how does the parable end? Verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, he's saying that this isn't just interesting. You know, you get things that are in that category, and there's nothing wrong with that. If we were looking, for example, on church governments, should we govern the church in a Presbyterian way or in a congregational way? That's interesting. Well, it is to some. But it's not important, ultimately. One's spiritual life isn't going to depend on what view one takes on church governments. You know, this is what I was doing when I was in university. I probably had too much time on my hands. You were trying to find out if you were a supra or an infra lapsarian. I still don't know what they mean. It's interesting, but it's not vital. It's not a matter of life and death. But what we've got in this parable is. So what Jesus is trying to say here is this. Look, this is a picture. The farmer, it's a picture. But then, as we look at the picture, we begin to see something else. It's not just a picture. He's talking about me. Remember Nathan the prophet coming to King David and giving a parable? And the thrust of the parable was, David, you are the one. You are the one that is being addressed here. Have we ever sat under the word of God and the finger of God has pointed at us and said, you are the one? I never had that experience until one day in university in Pantycelyn Hall of Residence where the Christian Union was meeting. I sat and I listened to a man preaching and he was dressed as an Edwardian. And God said to me, you are the one. You are the one. Before that meeting, I thought the gospel, yes, was true, but it was something for somebody else. After that meeting, I was the one that needed to be saved. It's a picture. It's a mirror. We see ourselves. I'm the one. It's a window. We see Jesus as the Savior. Have you looked through the window? Have you got it? He saves. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to fix my leak. He's plugged that hole by dying on the cross. When you have to fly, are you afraid of flying? I'm terrified of flying. And they used to have a person do this, but now it's all on the screen. Before the plane takes off, they give you the instructions on what you have to do if the plane has to make an emergency landing. If you've flown, have you ever listened to those instructions? I always try and listen to them because I'm paranoid. But most people don't really listen, do they? They have ears, but they don't hear. Most people are just reading their newspaper or reading their novel. And the instructions that are being given, they're so important. If something was to happen to that plane, that's what would save your life. And how much more true is that when we come to the preaching of the word? This isn't something interesting. This isn't just a lecture to tickle our intellectual fancies. This is like those instructions on the plane. This has to do with how can my life be saved? And we're not thinking here about my physical life. There's something more important than the body, the soul. I'm thinking about how can my immortal soul be delivered? Now, it beggars belief that people should, as it were, not take notes of the word of God. Oh, listen to J.C. Ryle. This is how he puts it. It's very searching. You see, the devil doesn't want you to hear this instruction this morning as to how I can be saved. Saved from sin. Saved from everlasting judgment. Saved to heaven. Oh, listen. Nowhere does the devil labor so hard to stop the progress of that which is good and to prevent us from being saved than in a church meeting. It's good to be in church, but it's also dangerous. From the devil comes roving thoughts. Have you got that? Listless minds and dull memories, sleepy eyes and fidgeting nerves, weary ears and distracted attention. Have you ever wondered why you don't have this happening to you when you watch television? I'm the same. Whenever I pick up a newspaper, I don't feel a desire not to read it. But when I try to pick up the Word of God, there's this dullness. Don't you find that? It's the devil. He doesn't want you to hear. And isn't it incredible when we're thinking of the instructions in this book? This talks about my soul. No one else has anything to say about my soul. This tells me about God, not as some being that is afar off, but as the God I must one day have to face. This tells me about eternal judgment. Am I ready for that? What are all my problems put together in comparison to the problem of having to stand before a holy God? And more than that, this is the window that shows me God's way of salvation. This is the ultimate mystery, is it not? God becoming a man. What a wonderful truth. I don't think there's anything more amazing than that in the whole created universe. Yes, I can stand at the foot of a mountain and stand in awe at the work of the Creator. But when you look at God Himself becoming one of us, that's even more awesome. And when you think of what He came to do, how did Wesley put it? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. The immortal dies. They buried the resurrection. For me and for you. How can we be dull when it comes to such grand things? And if you're not a Christian this morning, if this word doesn't register, oh, in the words of I.B. Davis, who was a powerful evangelist, he said once, how can you be so stupid? How can you be so tup, as we say in this part of the world? This book tells you how you can be saved. And it's not in some complicated language. I'm not complex this morning, am I? It's all in Jesus Christ. I just wish I could get you to see that, those who don't see it. I wish I could take you by the lapels if you wear a jacket and just shake to get you to see it. So that's the first response, the wayside. And then look at the next one, the shallow soil. Is there anybody here belonging to this second category? The shallow soil, apparently in Palestine, because of the rocky geology, the ruggedness of it, the soil was often very shallow. And so you had seed planted on such soil. And yes, it would start growing. But because there was no roots, once the sun or the rain came, the seed would be destroyed. Oh, my friends, how many we can remember who started off saying that they were trusting Jesus Christ, making a very glorious profession, and who are now nowhere. How many of you here this morning would know of people who started off even more on fire for Jesus Christ than you and I were, but now they are back in the world? I find this the most sobering of truths. I can remember now somebody who was saved the week before I was converted. And he had a dramatic experience that the Lord manifested himself to him in the room. And this was in February. And this young man was on fire, literally, for the Lord. He put the rest of us to shame. And then he went home. He lived in a farm somewhere in North Wales. And he went home during Easter. And he came back completely different, because his parents, who were very religious, had told him, it's either Christ or us. And he was too afraid of his parents. The last time I saw him was with a group of young people getting drunk. And you couldn't talk to him about his soul. He hated the fact that he once made a profession of faith. How many people we can remember who, in the heat of camp, in the emotion maybe of the last night of camp, made a profession of faith, and it lasted for a few weeks, but once they had to go back to school and stand for the gospel, they withered away. This should frighten us. What are you? Are you a sparkler? On fire for a few moments and then it's all died down? Or are you a slow burner? You know, I'm glad sometimes of just plodding, trusting Jesus Christ. That's what saves you. Trusting Jesus Christ for salvation. I can't do it. He has done it on the cross for me. I'm trusting him. And you know what? This is what's important. Are you still trusting him? I remember Maurice Roberts giving this illustration. He had a next-door neighbour, and this next-door neighbour would often be drunk, and Maurice Roberts wanted to talk to him about the Saviour, and he was given an opportunity. And this next-door neighbour said, it's all right, it's all right. And he took out of his jacket pocket a little piece of paper, a crumpled piece of paper, and it said, I have professed Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour, and it was dated and it was signed. He was putting his trust in his testimony, but that was useless because he wasn't trusting Jesus Christ anymore. This is the question I've got. Are we still trusting him? In Welsh, I'm sure this is from our revivals when God moved powerfully. People used to say in Welsh, when you ask them, how are you? Instead of saying, okay, they would say, I'm still believing. Rwy'n dal I gredu. Are you still believing? Are you still able to say, I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus? It wasn't just something that I did at conversion. I'm still leaning on you. Trusting thee, only thee, trusting thee for full salvation. great and free. I'm being honest here this morning. I hate it when people present the gospel in such a way that it gives the impression that once you become a Christian, yes, you're forgiven, and then it's like an easy ride to heaven, that it's a bed of roses. It's not. I remember a lady when I was in Christian Union. She always had a smile on her face. It was as if she was going to bed with a toothbrush in her mouth to maintain that smile. And her catchphrase was brilliant. She couldn't say brilliant, brilliant. And everything was brilliant. The Christian life was brilliant. But it's not brilliant, is it, all the time? When the sun is scorching, when the storms of life are raging, it's not brilliant. It's not brilliant when you have to suffer bereavement. It's not brilliant when you're left in isolation because your friends have abandoned you. It's not brilliant when you have to face the last enemy, death. Life is real, life is earnest, and it's not something half-hearted, something that we can just smile at. Do you know what Jesus said? If any will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Do you know what the Apostle Paul said? After seeing many people converted, he went back to them and he said, look here, it's through much tribulation you must enter the kingdom of God, through much difficulty. Can I put it like this? You've signed up. I've signed up for all of this. We didn't sign up for a life of ease when we followed Jesus Christ. It's part of the bargain, as it were, to have difficulties. And isn't it worth it? This is what I want to do in conclusion. I don't know what difficulties you're going through. I don't know if somebody here has trusted Jesus recently, and instead of finding life opening up with ease, you found life becoming harder, narrower, things closing in on you. Is it worth it? Let me give you a few reasons and then I'll be done. Is it worth it? Have you ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? My favorite is the silver chair. There's a character called Puddleglum in it. Puddleglum, prone to see the glass as half empty. And they're in the underworld, and the witch, the evil witch, is trying to seduce Puddleglum and his friends into thinking that there's no Aslan, there's no Narnia. Aslan is like a picture of Christ. And do you know what Puddleglum says? I like this. May this help somebody here. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian, as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So thanking you kindly for our supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once. That's what you say to the devil when he comes and when difficulties arise and he whispers in your ear, it's not worth it, go back into the world. What's in the world? There is nothing. Is it worth it? Oh, think of what Paul wrote, and he had so many difficulties. This is what he said. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very powerful preacher in Wales, When the Aberfan disaster occurred, he was asked to preach on the anniversary of that disaster. Would you have liked to have done that? What do you say to these poor people who've suffered such loss? And Dr. Lloyd-Jones took the verses I've just read, and he used the picture of scales, old-fashioned scales, and he said, I'm putting on this side of the scales all the afflictions you've been through, the losing of a child, the heartache, all those things. And we can this morning put all the things that this life throws at us, and having become a Christian, all the extra things that I have to suffer. And he said, oh, it's tough. Yes, I'm not denying it. It's not brilliant. It's a hard life. But then he said, what's on the other side of the scale? Ah, these are the things that Christ has done for us, the eternal weight of glory. What is that? I'm forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I'm born again. I'm righteous. I have a righteousness approved by God himself that not even Adam had in paradise before he fell. I have the Spirit within me to comfort me and to sanctify me and to guide me. And I have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. And what's happening to the scales? Oh, the weight of what Christ has purchased for us is tipping the scales. Oh, if you're suffering at this moment, it's only for a time. When you get to heaven, it'll be forever. And if you're not a Christian, hell is forever. It's not worth it to be cool because you're afraid of standing for Christ. It's not worth it. And then think of the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross. Didn't we sing, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. Hell, eternal hell, condensed into 3 hours. Your sin, my sin, the sin of an infinite number of people, borne by one man, in order that we might never suffer that. You know, when you're really suffering, it feels as if you're the only person in the world. It feels as if no one cares for your soul. Even then, he is with you. But on the cross, Jesus Christ, who'd been with his Father for eternity, was suddenly abandoned. That's the only place where this earth knew hell. A person completely abandoned by God, and he did it for you and for me. Isn't it wonderful? When Dr. Martin left Harley Street's lucrative career in medicine to go to Sandfields, you know, Sandfields isn't Los Angeles. People said, oh, what a sacrifice you're making. He said, I'm not making any sacrifice. Jesus did the ultimate sacrifice. Well, I got to wind to a conclusion. Some hymns. I've never picked this hymn, but Mr. Higham had it a lot. If I find him, if I follow, what is guerdon, what's his reward here? Many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear. If I still hold closely to him, what hath he at last? Listen, sorrow vanquished, labor ended. Jordan passed. What a prospect if you're a Christian. I don't know why those of you who are not converted are still in that position. Don't you want that? Don't you want to be forgiven, even if it means hardship? Just the temporary nature of our sufferings to get to that. Holidays, summer holidays, forever and ever. No more exam results. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I think this was Basker's favorite. I have decided to follow Jesus. Do you know it? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. The world behind me, the cross before me, No turning back. No turning back. I'm not here to entertain you this morning. I'm not here to present something interesting. This is life and death, eternal life and death. And Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. He only can fix you and me. And when we decide to trust in him, to follow him, we've got to know what we're doing. We've got to know what we're signing up to. But oh, isn't it worth it in the end, having that prospect and having him as my Saviour, brother, friend, everything. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds.